It's good to be with you again. Appreciate your presence. I hope that you have your Bibles with you. As we've said before, it is your responsibility to make sure that what is proclaimed from the pulpit is indeed the Word of God. And the only way you do that is to have your own Word to check. It's an individual thing. On Judgment Day, you're not going to be able to say, well, the preacher didn't preach this and the preacher didn't tell me that. And no, it is your responsibility to know and understand truth. And as much as I intend to proclaim truth, as much as I want to proclaim truth, as much as it's my desire tonight to speak truth, I am a man, I'm fallible, I can make mistakes. And you don't want your salvation to rest on me. You want it to rest on the solid foundation of God's Word. And so let us pick up God's Word and study tonight. I want to thank the congregation for the interaction we've already had to this point in time. Really enjoyed the very encouraging conversations we had yesterday and today. It's just been a joy to be here. And I appreciate your love for God's Word and your love for spiritual things. And just being around you, I've already learned so much things that I'm going to take back with me to Birmingham and help me in my walk with God and help me in my efforts to edify my children and to edify my wife. So please continue to encourage me. I gain a lot from gospel meetings like this, especially when you're around God's people who truly love God's Word. Hell is real. And I really shouldn't have to say that to anybody who is a decent student of the Bible. If you have read the Bible, you know that what I've just said, what I've just proclaimed, what is the title of tonight's sermon, Hell is Real, is exactly what the Bible teaches. But you know, it's a funny thing. The Pew Research Center from time to time will conduct these polls of people about what they believe. And they'll ask them, how many people believe in heaven? And everybody seems to believe in heaven. And so as a Bible student, you would expect that the same percentage of people that believe in heaven would believe in hell, right? Because after all, the book talks about both heaven and hell. But every single time that I've seen the results of that poll, the percentage of people who believe in hell is significantly reduced relative to the people who believe in heaven. In other words, more people believe in heaven than hell. You got people that, yes, there is a heaven, but they discount that there's a hell. And in fact, we now even have preachers that are very adamant in saying that the so-called traditional understanding of hell is wrong. That there is no place of eternal torment. There's no place of everlasting damnation. That doesn't exist. That's a misinterpretation. And so we have people that want to just reinterpret the Bible in a way that there no longer is a hell. But I'm here to tell you tonight, and I don't say so with any glee or any excitement, hell is real. And I want to impress that upon you because it has eternal consequences. Hell is real. Well, when I talk about hell, let's define our terms. What am I talking about? Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 48. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 48. You know, a lot of people can't understand how a great, loving, good God would allow somebody to go to hell. And people even try to suggest that Jesus, surely the Son of God who died on the cross, surely he doesn't believe in hell, and surely he wouldn't send anybody to hell. And yet I find it interesting that in the New Testament, the person who is recorded as speaking the most about hell is none other than Jesus himself. And we're going to look at that, Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 48. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now listen to verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now that's some very stark, vivid language. Jesus is warning us about a place that is so bad, that is so terrible, that is so horrifying, that whatever it takes to avoid going there, you do it. And he goes so far as to say, to cut off our hands, to cut off a foot, to pluck out an eye. What could be so terrible? What could be so horrible? What could be so horrific that the Lord would say to pluck out an eye to avoid going there? He's talking about hell. And I want you to notice what he says about hell. People say, well, hell is just it's just a destruction. It's just a death. But there's no eternity. There's no eternal suffering. Notice how he describes it. What did he say over and over again? The fire is not quenched. The fire is not quenched. What does that mean? That means the fire continues to burn. And it's never put out. It never stops. I don't know if you think about that. I've had times I try to grasp that. And my mind just can't fully appreciate punishment that never stops. It goes on and on and on. Torment without end. It never lets up. He says the fire is not quenched. But not only that, what else did he say? He said the worm does not die. Now that quote that he uses is taken from Isaiah 66:24. And you know from your studies and just from what you've read that many times worms are associated with death. We won't read it, but one of the examples is Isaiah 14:11. And here's the idea. The idea when we die, what happens? Ecclesiastes 12:7, the body decomposes and it goes back to dust. And when you bury it in the ground, what's in the ground? Worms. And what do? They feed on the decomposing body. So what is he saying? That worm that's feeding on that decomposing body, it doesn't die. What is that signifying to us? Eternal torment. The worm does not die, eternity, and the fire is not quenched, eternity. He's talking about eternal damnation. Friends, that's what the Bible teaches. That's not what I teach. That's not what this church teaches. It's what God tells us is true. And let me say this. Although I know that people in the world and religious people oftentimes don't want to talk about hell, may I suggest that sometimes members of the body of Christ don't want to talk about hell. And I say that because I've gone to a lot of different churches and I'm hearing people saying, man, I don't hear any preaching on hell. What? You don't hear any preaching on hell? And I'm not saying that's necessarily the case here. I don't know. But I've heard too many of those comments for it to be comfortable to me. What are we preaching about? What are we teaching about? Are we not warning people of the danger that is to come? I'm not saying that every single sermon has to be about hell, but let me suggest something to you. You remember Acts chapter 20? Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. And he makes a statement that ought to be the goal of every preacher. He says that I am not guilty of the blood of any man. Now, what does he mean there? Well, then he says the reason why he can say that on judgment day, nobody upon being condemned can point the finger at me and say, well, he didn't preach the truth. I didn't hear him say that. He didn't warn me. He didn't educate me. He didn't give me notice. He said, no. You can't do that. Why? He says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. What is he saying? I have preached everything that God has to say to mankind. And because I've preached everything he has to say, no man can point the finger at me and said, I lost my soul because of that preaching. Now, what does that whole counsel of God include? Hell is real. And so we cannot discharge our duties as preachers unless we are speaking about hell, because it is just as important a part of the whole counsel of God as anything else that God has revealed in His Scripture. So I want to encourage us to make our leaders accountable to teach and preach about hell. And I think we're going to see the importance of that as we go through the lesson. But the point we want to make from Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 48, hell is real. It is a place that is horrifying. It's a place of torment. It's a place so bad that Jesus says, do whatever you can to avoid it. And yes, it's a place of everlasting destruction. Let's make that point from another passage. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. We're talking about hell is real. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. The Bible says this, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now start paying attention closely. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on whom? Those who do not know God. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is coming back a second time, and he's going to take vengeance with his angels on two groups identified as those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's going to happen to those folks? Verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. What's going to happen to those who have been visiting upon the saints persecution and tribulation? What's going to happen to those who do not know God? What's going to happen to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? He says they're going to suffer what? Everlasting destruction. He didn't say destruction. It said everlasting destruction. But Kevin, God is too kind. Everlasting destruction. But Kevin, God is too good. Everlasting destruction. But Kevin, how could God do this? Everlasting destruction. What's hard about understanding that? The Bible is clear. And notice this. I mean, it's just a horrible thing. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Folks, may I suggest to you, that's the worst part of hell. That we are permanently, eternally separated from anything remotely related to God. Here is God who created us, and our whole purpose, the whole purpose of our existence is to serve Him. And yet, because we have not availed ourselves of the grace that is in Jesus Christ by obeying the gospel, He's going to cut us off. Permanently to a place where there is nothing about God there. And I want you to think about that. Because, you know, sometimes I hear people talk about how bad things are here and how bad crime is and how bad the drug problem is and how bad terrorism is and how bad child molestation and how the immorality is rampant. And I'm not saying that it's not bad. But some people are tempted to say, you know what? This place is so bad, it's hell on earth. No, it's not. Not even close. Because no matter how bad things are here, the presence of the Lord is still here. God's people are still here. God's word is still here. God's influence is still here. So don't ever say that. Because there is a place where God will be completely absent. And there is nothing about God in that place. And that's hell. And we don't want to go there. Oh, what a terrifying thing. We need to make sure people understand this. First of all, we understand it, but make sure others do. Look at Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Hell is real. And we better let folk know about it. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When do we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? Or when do we see you sick and in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into what? The everlasting fire prepared for whom? The devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer him saying, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into what? Everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, you know, for those who say that there is a heaven, but there's not a hell, you just can't avoid verse 46. I like verse 46 because it shows that we have both of these things. These will go away into everlasting punishment. These people who have not done what is right. Let me make a quick plug too. You remember when we talked about last night and we talked about sin and sin is transgression of God's law and we said that we could sin by doing what God tells us not to do, but we can also sin by not doing what God tells us to do? What's the basis for these people going to hell? They failed to do what they were supposed to do. He's not talking about here teaching false doctrine. He's not talking about here living immorally. He's talking about people who did not take care of other people. He's talking about people who didn't come visit people in prison and didn't take care of the sick and didn't feed those who are hungry and didn't give something to drink to those who are thirsty. You mean to tell me that stuff, failing to do that stuff, can send you to hell? That's what Matthew 25, 31 through 46 says. And I'm not saying when I say that, that teaching false doctrine is something that we're not worried about. And I'm not saying that immorality is something we're not worried about. But sometimes we focus on those things and we forget that if we're not taking care of the least among us, we're going to be right there with the folks teaching false doctrine and the folks who are living immorally. Now that's how serious a thing it is. But the point I want to make here is, how can you separate the two? You say, I believe in heaven. Well, verse 46 talks about eternal life and everlasting punishment. They're right there. One in same hand with the other. They're both options that exist. And you can't say, well, yeah, the eternal life exists, but the everlasting punishment, no. It's an all or nothing proposition. They stand together. Either there is a heaven and a hell, or there's no heaven or hell. You can't have heaven and no hell. Because Jesus taught that they both exist. And he said that for those who did not do what was required, they're going into what? Everlasting punishment. And there's something else I think is interesting there. What did Jesus say about this place called hell? Who was it prepared for? Was it prepared for us? Was it prepared for human beings? Was it prepared for those who are supposed to serve God and have communion? No. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. And yet, if we are not in Christ, we'll be right there with the devil and his angels. A place that's not even prepared for us. And a place of everlasting torment. A place of punishment. A place of horrifying experience. Hell is real. The Bible teaches that hell is a place of eternal torment. And if we're going to teach what the Bible teaches, that is the hell that we're warning people about. A place where punishment goes on and on and on. I think about the things in this life that give me pain. I think about the times I've been burned. And boy, that's some intense pain at that time. But you know, as I'm feeling that intense pain, there is something in the back of my mind that tells me, but you know, this is going to get better. It's not going to feel this way. Just give it some time. Let me run some cold water over it. And as time goes on, the pain will lessen. Not so with hell. It just keeps going on and on and on, and it never stops. Friends, this is terrifying. This is, you know, when I was young, I used to spend a lot of time watching horror movies. I just, I like scary. I like to be scared. And so there are all kinds of things that scared me, you know, whether it be animals, wild animals, sharks, mummies, zombies, all fictitious. You know, that stuff is not scary. But you know what wakes me up at night sometimes and keeps me from going to sleep? Hell. And I tell you, I'm not proud of this, but there are times when I've either been involved in something I should not be involved in, or I know there's something that I got to get right before I'm right with the Lord, and I have trouble sleeping. Because I think to myself, and I don't know why I think this, because death could happen at any time, but for some reason, when you go to sleep, just the prospect of going to sleep, you're like, it may happen then, more likely than when I'm alive. And I think to myself, what happens if the Lord comes back? And I'm consigned to hell. And friends, that is terrifying. I mean, you just cannot, I mean, it's unbelievable. You know, that's what motivated me to obey the gospel. I was a little young, by some people's account, when I obeyed the gospel. So much so that my parents said that I had to be quizzed by one of the elders to see if I fully understood what I was doing. And so I allowed the elder to quiz me, and I answered his questions. And I allowed my parents to quiz me and answered their questions. But I did that being polite. What they didn't know was I was going to get baptized regardless of what anybody said, because it was my soul that was on the line. I was so worried about it. The night before, I had a dream that an angel came to me and asked me, are you baptized into Christ? And I said, no. And he completely destroyed me there. And I woke up from that dream and said, I don't care what anybody says. I'm getting baptized. What I'm saying is the fear of hell motivates. We're going to talk about that in a little bit more. But it ought to motivate us to get right with the Lord, because this is a terrible place. So we're trying to establish that hell is a place of eternal torment. But the second point I want to make is this, and this will not be politically correct, and this won't win me any awards and may create some enemies, and it's not politically correct, and Kevin, you're not supposed to say this in a gospel meeting. Most people are going to hell. Most people are going to hell. You know, maybe that's a shocking statement to you. I don't take any glee in that. It's so shocking that some people want to turn that around on its head. When I was in school one time, I remember a bunch of us were sitting around, well, actually standing around, and we were talking about religion, and we were debating or discussing some things about what does the Bible teach, what does the Bible not teach. And I guess we were getting kind of spirited in that discussion, because the janitor interrupted us, and he said, guys, I don't know why you guys are fussing about this stuff. Don't you know that most people are going to heaven? And you know what? I wish that were true. And that's what many in the world want to believe. And I'd like to say, yeah, but I can't, because that's not what the Bible teaches. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Making the point that this terrible place of eternal torment, most people are going there. Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads where? To destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. So he says, we've got this broad way, and we've got this narrow way. We got a wide gate, and we got this straight gate, this narrow gate. Who's on the road that is wide, that is large, that is broad, that's got a lot of people? Those are folks that are going to hell. What do you think destruction's about? He's talking about eternal destruction. There are a lot of people going to eternal destruction. There are few people that are going to eternal life. That's what our Lord said. That's our Lord who doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's our Lord who wants everybody to be saved. But he's saying most people will choose to send themselves to hell. Now that, we need to let that sink in. And I'm not doing that for some kind of fatalistic reaction. Okay, people are going to hell, so there's nothing we can do about it. No, the exact opposite. We do everything we can to save people from that fate. But we understand that many, many people are going to choose to go to hell. When you talk about hell, people say, well, yeah, you know, Stalin, Mussolini, Osama bin Laden, Saddam Hussein, child molesters, rapists, serial killers. Yeah, those people ought to go to hell. Those people are going to hell. But you know, most of us are good folks, and we try to do the right thing. And yeah, we got our shortcomings. We're not perfect, and maybe we fornicate a little bit too much and say a few too many curse words and watch a few things we shouldn't. But you know, we're generally good folks. Is that what the Bible says about those who are going to hell? Let's read some passages on that. I think you'll be surprised about who's going to hell. Look at Revelation 21, verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 8. The Bible says this, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Wait a minute. What's this lake that burns with fire and brimstone? That is the second death. That's hell. And who does he say is going there? Well, yeah, murderers, they ought to go there. The abominable, sure. The sorcerers, idolaters, yeah. But the cowardly? People who are too fearful are going to hell? Did he say the unbelieving? Wait a minute. You mean you're telling me what you believe will dictate your eternal destination? That it matters what you believe? That if you don't believe what the truth says, you'll lose your soul? Surely you're not saying that. All liars? Hey, you got to lie every now and then, right? You got to tell a few white lies just to make the world go around, right? You got to tell a few white lies in business, tell a few white lies in sales. You're not telling me that those people are going to hell. All liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire, which is the second death. There's some surprising folk in there. There are some people that some of us may think, surely they're not going. And yet the Lord just told us otherwise. Look at Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15, just the previous chapter. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." We've heard that before. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so we have this scene of judgment day where Jesus is on the throne and everybody is gathered, great and small, rich and poor, kings and paupers, everybody, all nations, and they're judged. The deeds of our lives are written in these books that are brought out. And then there's a special book, the book of life. And the Bible says there's some significance about having your name written in the book of life. What is the significance? Well, we run across again this lake of fire, which is the second death, which is hell. And it said anybody whose name is not in the book of life was thrown where? Into hell. Friends, we need to be in that book of life. We need to get our names in that book of life. It is important, eternally important. The only way we avoid hell is to have our names written in that book, the book of life. And so we've got to figure out, how is it that we can get our names there? I want to be in that book, don't you? So we've got to study tonight how we can get in that book, because otherwise we're going to hell. But I'm a good person. Otherwise, you're going to hell. But I'm a nice person. Otherwise, you're going to hell. But I treat people right. Otherwise, you're going to hell. But I'm such a smart fella. Otherwise, you're going to hell. But I mean so much to society. Otherwise, you're going to hell. I've done so much good for people. Otherwise, you're going to hell. It doesn't matter. All that stuff doesn't matter. One thing matters is your name written there. That matters. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Romans, the second chapter, verses 5 through 11. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart. Now he's talking to the Jews. He's already condemned the Gentiles. And now it's the Jews who know better, who think they're better than the Gentiles. He says, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now listen to this. Verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But on the other hand, what do we have? Verse 8. But to those who are self-seeking and what? And do not obey the truth. What? And do not obey the truth. What's going to happen to those folks? Those folks described as not only not obeying the truth, but obeying unrighteousness, they get what? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, also the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. So what do we have here? We have a contrast. He says, eternal life, verse 7, to those who what? Do good. But to those who do not what? Obey the truth. If I don't obey the truth, what am I going to get? Indignation, wrath, tribulation. What's that synonyms for? Hell. Wait a minute. You're telling me that if I don't obey the truth, then I'm going to hell? That's what the Bible said. That's not what I said. So if I want my name written in the book of life, I have to obey the truth. It's important that I obey the truth. But Kevin, I'm a religious person. You got to obey the truth. But Kevin, I go to church. You got to obey the truth. But Kevin, I read my Bible. You got to obey the truth. But Kevin, I do good deeds. You got to obey the truth. But Kevin, I'm kind to people. You got to obey the truth. But Kevin, I'm sincere. You got to obey the truth. See, notice that the distinguishing factor is one question. Did you obey the truth? Everything else doesn't matter. If you obey the truth, eternal life. If you don't obey the truth, eternal damnation. Very simple. You know, and remember when we went to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, it said that Jesus was coming back in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the truth. There he goes again. So there is something about this obeying the truth thing that we must do in order to avoid hell. And so we've got to figure that out, friends. Now, I'm going to give you one other point because a lot of people miss this. To me, this is the scariest aspect of this. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. The scariest thing about this to me is religious people are going to hell. What did he just say? Yeah, I know people that are out in the world. I know people who are atheists. I know people who are agnostics. I know people who are living in sin, immorality. Did he say religious people are going to hell? Matthew 7, 21, 23. Let's read. This is Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. Now that sounds like a pretty impressive group of people. These are religious people. They have done things in pursuit of faith. They have prophesied. They have done many wonderful things. Surely these people are on that narrow path to life. Surely these people are going to heaven. Surely these people have found that narrow and straight gate. But what does Jesus say in verse 23? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wait a minute. You've got Jesus telling religious people, People who say they're serving the Lord. People who say, Lord, Lord. They acknowledge him. He says, you know, I never knew you. Not, I don't know you now. I never knew you. I don't know what you were doing. I don't know what you were thinking you were doing. I don't care about how sincere you think you were. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice law. Now that's scary. Because a lot of people think, well, as long as I'm sincere, as long as I'm a good fella, as long as I'm religious. You know, one of the things that impresses me for those people who believe that is the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. I want you to turn there real quick. Acts chapter 10. I want you to listen to this description of Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, let's begin verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Friends, it doesn't get any better than that. I mean, that's a great description. Saying about somebody, this man's devout. He gives alms generously to the people. He's always praying to God. And yet, I'm going to ask you this question. Was this man saved? We know he wasn't. Why? Because over in Acts chapter 11, turn over there. Peter is recalling the experience of Cornelius in Acts chapter 11. He'd gone back to Jerusalem. And I want to, let's pick up, if you will, in verse 10, actually verse 11. And let's read on down. Again, this is Peter retelling the conversion experience of Cornelius. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, there were these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He's talking about Cornelius. And he, Cornelius, told us how he had seen an angel standing in the house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Listen to verse 14. Who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Let me see if I can get this chronology right. So you got this description of Cornelius. And let me say something about that description. Where did that description come from? You say, that was Luke. That was Luke who just thought, man, this is a great guy. I really like this guy. Man, he's devout. He's praying to God always, giving alms. Now, that was God. God inspired Luke to describe this man as devout, as praying to God always, fearing God with all of his household, giving alms generously to the people. And yet, despite that, the angel told him that Peter would come to him, his house, and tell him words by which he and his household, what will be saved. Now, I'm not an English teacher, and I don't purport to be one. I'm sure I butchered the English language up here many a time. But I know something. Will be is future tense. It's something that has not taken place yet. And so we got a man who, despite being devout and praying to God always and giving alms generously to the people and fearing God with all his household, this man is not saved. And he would not be saved until he heard and obeyed the words that Peter was going to proclaim. Now, friends, you might be a great person. You might be a tremendous person. But you're no better than Cornelius. You can't get any better than that. And that man was lost until he obeyed the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, do not obey the gospel. Romans 2, 5 through, do not obey the truth. We must obey the gospel. We must obey the truth in order to rescue ourselves from hell. No question about it. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about obeying the truth. But one thing we know, that if we're going to get out of that broad way, if we're going to avoid hell, we must obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I love what he said in Romans 2:11. He said, there's no partiality with God. Everybody has to do it on the same terms. Everybody's got to do it the same way. There's no different plan of salvation for you. You're going to get saved one way, and I'm going to get saved another. No, there's one way. And we have to obey that way in order to avoid hell. Well, let me make another point, a third point about hell, and then we'll try to bring it home. And this is the point. Hell, the reality of hell, should motivate us. The reality of hell should motivate us. First of all, we've already established this. It should motivate us to do what? To obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? That's the only way to get your name in the book of life. That's the only way that you're going to get out of that broad path. That's the only way to avoid hell. I don't want to go to hell. I've got to obey the truth. But you know, it doesn't stop there. You know, hell ought to motivate us as Christians to teach. Why are we not teaching? Why are we not opening our mouths? Why are we not sharing the gospel with our neighbors? Why are we not sharing the gospel with our fellow schoolmates and school colleagues? Why are we not sharing the gospel with our family members? Why are we not sharing the gospel with those that we play ball with? Because you know where those people are headed to? Hellfire. I was going to a gospel meeting in the Birmingham area several weeks ago, and I was driving down the highway, and it was a two-lane highway. And I was cresting a hill, and it was kind of late at night, so, you know, everything's dark. You see the lights. And for a second, you know, I saw lights on this side of the road. And that's understandable, because those are people that were going north of town. I'm going south of town. But I thought I saw lights on my side coming towards me. And, you know, your brain sees it and it says, nah, that can't be right. I'm not seeing that. As I continued to look, I realized I was seeing that. That there were lights on my side of the highway coming toward me. I don't know how it happened, but this person was on the wrong side of the road. So I quickly got out of the way, and here this person keeps barreling down on the wrong side of the highway. Now I'm thinking about, man, I got to get to my gospel meeting. And I said, I don't have time to fool with this. I got to get to my gospel. I said, oh, you know, that's somebody that's going down the wrong way. And what if they hit somebody? What if somebody doesn't see it like I did and they avoid it? And somebody gets killed because I didn't take the time to do anything. And so I took out my cell phone and I dialed 911 and I reported it. Why did I do that? Because I wanted to save those who might be killed perhaps or maimed by this car driving in the wrong lane. My conscience said, you know, I can't live with myself. If I drive on to that gospel meeting, knowing that this guy's driving the wrong way, knowing somebody might get killed, I can't live with myself that I didn't say something to try to change the outcome. Now, what about hell? We know people, many people are going to hell, and we don't say anything? What's that old song, Judgment Day? People look over and say, "You never mentioned him to me." Can you imagine that? The people that we go to school with, the people we work with, the people in my neighborhoods, the people in our own families, they're going to look over at us and say, "Why didn't you ever warn me? Why didn't you ever tell me? You knew I was going to hell. You knew I didn't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You knew what, and you didn't say a thing. How could you love me? How could you care for me? You didn't say a word." Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Hell ought to motivate us to teach and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him," that's Jesus. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad." Now listen to verse 11. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your consciousness." What did Paul just say? Paul said, you know what? I know hellfire. I know what lies ahead for those outside of Christ. I know the eternal condemnation. I understand the everlasting damnation that people outside of Christ are going to experience. And you know what I do about it? I am begging people. And I'm pleading with people, and I'm persuading people to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now the question is, what about us? I've often said, if Kevin Clark were to wake up every morning thinking about the horrors of hell and how many people are going there, that Kevin Clark would be a better teacher, that Kevin Clark would be more zealous in teaching, and he would take advantage of every opportunity. But Kevin, I'm in the workplace. Teach. But Kevin, I'm in school. Teach. But Kevin, I'm at the family reunion. Teach. But Kevin, I'm in the checkout line at Walmart. Teach. But Kevin, I'm at the basketball game. Teach. We ought to be teaching just like Paul. You remember Paul? We know Paul lived this because of Acts 17. We got Paul at Mars Hill. And, you know, his custom was he'd go into a city. He would go into the synagogues first. But what's so remarkable about Acts 17, go back and read that, is that not only did he teach in the synagogues, then he went to the marketplace. Paul, hey man, I understand going to the synagogues. You know, you got religious people there. That makes sense. But Paul, not the marketplace. People are not there for religion, man. They're there to buy and sell. They're there to buy goods and transact. They don't care about religion. And there's Paul in the marketplace preaching and teaching the word. Why? Because he knows the terror of the Lord. He knows hellfire awaits. And he's trying to persuade as many people as God will allow him to persuade while he's on this earth. Does that describe us? Folks, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we need to warn people. Hellfire should motivate us to teach. And don't worry about, well, what are they going to think about me? And what are they going to say about me? And what, you know, my mom recently was telling me that she wanted to teach her sister again. Her sister is not a Christian. And she'd already presented the gospel to her, but she just felt like, I need to present it again. And she presented it again. And her sister got angry and got upset. And my mom feared that maybe that relationship is going to be frayed forever. But she did the right thing. Why? Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And I have some hope because I was told that the sister called back and she said, you know, I didn't sleep last night. Why? You know, if it's no big deal, if I'm content in my religion, if I'm content in my ways, I'm not losing any sleep. You only lose sleep when you're worried about something. And she needs to worry. But the point is, don't be deterred from doing what is right by the fear of persecution, the fear of losing prestige, the fear of losing a job, a fear of losing a position, the fear of losing a friendship, the fear of losing a relationship. In fact, I love what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, we have what is commonly referred to as the limited commission. And limited in that the 12 apostles were told to go only to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, of course, you know, in Matthew 28, you have the Great Commission where they're told to go out to all the world. But here it's limited to the lost sheep of Israel. But Jesus is encouraging the apostles to teach no matter what. And in the midst of that encouragement, verse 28, he says this. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that was encouragement, and that was motivation for them to teach. Don't worry about those kings. Don't worry about those rulers. Don't worry about those authorities. Don't worry about the beatings. Don't worry about the jailings. I'll tell you what you worry about. You worry about the God who can destroy both your body and your soul in hell. Now that's what you worry about. Look at Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. We need to be reminded of this. Hell should motivate us. It should motivate us to obey the gospel. It should motivate us to teach others. And it should motivate us to live right. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. The Bible says this, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." And notice he's talking about Christian people. He says, it no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Now look at verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hell ought to motivate us to obey the gospel. Hell ought to motivate us to teach, but hell ought to motivate us to live right. We don't want to be like these people. If you sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain expectation of fiery judgment. This is what I was telling you about. You see, the Christian that falls away has it worse. Because when you fall away, you know what lies ahead, and it terrifies you, as it should. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Friends, we don't want that to happen. We don't want it to happen to our friends. We don't want it to happen to our neighbors. And we don't want it to happen to ourselves. And so that's the lesson. Hell is real. Hell is a place of eternal torment. Most people are going there. And hell should motivate us to obey the gospel, to teach others, and to live right. Well, let's talk about obeying the gospel. Because that's where it starts, right? You've got to obey the truth. You say, Brother Clark, I heard what you said. And I want to teach others. And I want to present the gospel to others. Well, you've got to present obeying the truth. I mean, I hope I've impressed upon your mind, you do not want to go to hell. It's a horrible place. And there's no leniency. There's no clemency. There's no pardon. Once you're in hell, you're always in hell. And so let's avoid that. Because God doesn't want us to go there, and we don't have to go there. What we need to do is what? Obey the truth. Obey the truth. You said, well, Kevin, is it enough for me to simply be religious? No, we just showed that. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, religious people going to hell. Well, is it enough for me to believe? No, Matthew 7, 21, 23 had people who were calling him, what? Lord, Lord. Well, Kevin, is it enough for me to be sincere? No. Acts 23:1, Paul stood up and said, hey, I've lived in all good conscience to this day. Now here's a man who had been killing Christians, throwing them into prison. He said, I thought I had to do many things contrary to Christ, but I was sincere. I thought I was right, but he was bound for hell until he obeyed the gospel. Look at Cornelius. Can't get be a better description of a person than Cornelius, yet he was going to hell. And to obey the truth. So if there's anything we know now is if we don't want to go to hell, we've got to obey the truth. Well, how do I obey the truth? You've got to hear the gospel message. And you've got to believe what you heard. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So I've got to have faith to please God. Somebody says, well, how do I get that faith? Where does that faith come from? Remember we said here? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So see, if I've got the word of God telling me about the good news, the plan of salvation, the gospel message, then I read that, and I'm convinced of that, well, then I've got that faith that's going to please God. But the interesting thing about Hebrews 11, what did people do with that faith? They just took it out, and they put it under, and they sat down. No. People did things by faith. Because the biblical faith is an obedient faith, is an active faith, is a faith that must respond to God. And so God says that there are things that we still have to do to fully obey the truth. So it's not enough to just believe. Because, you know, the Bible says that we got to repent. You remember Luke 13, 1 through 3. You know, people like back then were just like people today. When something bad happens to somebody, what do we say?
They ain't living right.
You know, there's something wrong with them. And so we had people like that in Luke 13, 1 through 3, because it says there that there were certain Galileans whose blood Pilate had sprinkled with the sacrifices. The inference being that Pilate, the governor, had killed them. And he says, do you think those people were worse sinners because this terrible thing happened to them? And he says, no. But I tell you what the point of that is. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so we got to repent. In fact, Acts chapter 2, we talked about this last night. When these people were convicted, notice this, of killing Christ, taken with lawless hands and putting the Son of God to death, and they are so overcome with grief and despair, they throw up their hands, men and brethren, what shall we do? What's the first word out of Peter's mouth? Acts 2:38, repent. And so we must repent to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we've got to hear that word, and we've got to believe that word, but that belief is going to motivate us to change our lives. That's what repentance is. You know, we can't walk the way we used to walk. We don't talk the way we used to talk. We don't spend the money the way we used to spend the money. We don't dress the same way. We don't go to the same movies. We don't listen to the same music. We don't spend our money the same way. We don't hang out with the same crowd. We have a different perspective in life. We change. We get self off the throne of life and put Jesus there where he belongs. That's repentance. Well, somebody said, well, surely I've done enough there because I've heard and I've believed and I've repented. No, you've got to confess. Romans 10:10 says that with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. If you don't confess Christ, Matthew 10:32-33, Christ will not confess you in the judgment day. And believe me, you want Christ confessing you. You want Christ acknowledging you. You want Christ to recognize you. Because remember Matthew 7:21-23? He said, I don't know you. I never knew you. But you want to be those that he says, come into the kingdom that's been prepared for you. You want to be recognized by Christ. You have to confess Christ. Confess that he is the Son of God. Now here's where I'm going to get in trouble. Because maybe you say, okay, I'm with that. I've got to hear, I've got to believe, I've got to repent, I've got to confess, I've done enough. No, you've got to be baptized. Well, where'd you get that? Did you get that because you're a Campbellite? Did you get that because that's a Church of Christ thing? Did you get that because your mom and dad taught you that? No, I got that because the Lord said that. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And the Lord said then that you must believe and you must be baptized to be saved. You can't cut out part of that prescription and expect to be cured from the malady of sin. The doctor said you got to believe and you got to be baptized. And in fact, Peter said by inspiration, 1 Peter 3:21, there's an antitype that now saves us. And somebody scratch your head and say, man, what's an antitype? I don't know what that is. What those big words? Well, whatever it is, one thing we know, it does save us. Because it says there's an antitype that now saves us. But you know, the word doesn't leave us hanging because it says, namely, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience unto God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So whether you know or don't know any types, one thing you know, baptism saves us. And you've got to be baptized to be saved. That's how you put on Christ. That's how you get into the church that belongs to Christ. And don't let any man tell you otherwise. Because that man didn't hang on the cross. That man didn't give up his blood on the cross. That man was not a perfect sacrifice like Jesus. And Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, Jesus, the Son of God, said that we must be baptized to be saved. Let's let Jesus be sovereign in the matter of salvation. You know, sometimes we like Naaman. You remember old Naaman, the Syrian commander? And he was told to dip 7 times. In the River Jordan, because this man had leprosy. And, you know, just a terrible skin disease. But see, the problem with Naaman is like the problem with a lot of people today. He'd already worked out in his mind how he's going to be saved. And he thought, okay, you know, I've got this leprosy and I'm going this man of God. And he's going to come out. He's going to meet me. And he's going to call on the name of the Lord. He can wave his hand over the place. It's going to be this big show. And you know what the man of God did? The man of God didn't even come in and out of his house. He just sent a messenger to this great Syrian commander and said, you know what? Dip in the River Jordan 7 times and you'll be saved from that leprosy. So you think, well, surely he went, dipped in the River Jordan and got clean. No, he got mad. Why'd he get mad? Because he didn't get salvation from leprosy on his terms, the way he wanted it. And I'm so glad. I'm so glad that Naaman had some sensible servants. You know what those servants did? They said, wait. Now, you got leprosy, right? And you came to this man to get saved, right? He's got the power to save you. And if he would have told you to do something great, some big magnificent thing, you would have done it just to be saved. Now, Father, all you said was dip in the River Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean. Why not do that and be clean? And Naaman finally came to his senses. You know, you're right. That man told me to dip 7 times and I'll be saved. And that's why I made the trek over here in the first place. And he went down the River Jordan 7 times. You know what happened? He was cleansed of his leprosy. And I asked people, why is baptism so hard for people to accept? The Lord said, be baptized and you'll be saved. Now you came to the Lord for salvation. You know that's the only place. There's no other place of salvation except for in the Lord. And he says to be baptized. And you're going to say, no, I don't want to get baptized because my mama wasn't baptized. I'm not going to get baptized. My church doesn't teach baptism. I don't get baptized because my grandmother wasn't baptized. I don't see anything in that water. Nothing magical about that water. Wasn't nothing magical about that water? River Jordan. What was magical? It was God's word. And it's not magical. It's powerful. And that's what it does today. The word of God saves. So we got to have faith. Colossians 2 talks about faith in the working of God. I believe that when I go down to those waters of baptism, having heard, having believed, having repented, having confessed, that Jesus washes away every single sin I've ever committed. It's gone. God says, I'll remember their lawless deeds no more. And that blood of Christ washes my sins away. And when I come up out of that water, I'm a new creature in Christ. And notice I said, come up out of that water. Because baptism, contrary to some churches, it's not sprinkling and it's not pouring. It's immersion. That's what the word means. Look it up. It's not a Kevin Clarkism. Look it up in the Bible. What does it mean? Biblical baptism is a burial. When we're buried with Christ, we come up out of that water. We are a part of his church. Added to the church daily, those who are being saved. Acts 2:47. Now, friends, that's how you obey the gospel. That's how you obey the truth. And that's how you save yourself from hell, by getting rid of those past sins. Now, if you're here tonight and you haven't done that, why not? Why are you sitting in that pew knowing that you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Knowing that you're still dead in your sins? Knowing that you're on that broad path? Why? Is it because you're embarrassed to come to that? Don't be embarrassed. It's not about embarrassment. It's about getting well. It's about getting cleansed. It's about getting right with the Lord. Nobody's going to look down on you. Everybody's going to rejoice. Because we've all made that same journey, those of us who are in Christ. We came down here, and we can tell you what it was like to be baptized into Christ. We can tell you that feeling. Whether it was 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago, we can tell you what it's like to have the sins of the world lifted and be added to the church of Christ and to be a child of God. If you're here, you've got to respond. Don't sit back there. Why? Don't gamble your soul. Because you don't know. You don't know if you're going to die tonight. I'm not trying to be morbid, but you don't. And you don't know whether the Lord is coming back tonight. Lord comes back and you're not saved. We read in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10, what that's going to lead to. Everlasting destruction from the presence of God. You don't want that. So if you're here, you need to obey the gospel. And then once you obey the gospel, here's what you get to do. You get to do the most noble work known to man, which is to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19:10. You are in the army of the Lord. You're a soldier for Christ. You're a servant of the Lord. You are an ambassador for Christ. You are winning souls. And while you win those souls, take heed to thyself to make sure you're being faithful in God's word. If you're here tonight and you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm begging you like Paul. I'm pleading with you. Come to Jesus tonight on his terms. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have water. And I've been shown that the water is heated. And so we have comfortable water in which you can be baptized into Christ. Don't leave this building without being baptized. If anyone is subject to that invitation, we ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.